Well, the study of Obadiah, as you know, brethren and sisters, is primarily related to the judgment of Edom. And we're going to consider it in two parts, and tonight we're going to pretty much do the first 9 verses. But a lot of the background to Edom and the prophecy we'd like to cover first. So tonight, that's pretty much what we'd like to do this evening. I want to consider who the prophet Obadiah was, what the prophecy was all about, what was its placing in terms of scripture, what were the key themes of Obadiah? Was it just the destruction of Edom, or was it something else as well? Then we've got to ask the question we're going to do tonight, who was Edom? Next week, God willing, we'll ask the question, who is Edom? Because it's actually a two-part question there. Then we're going to consider verses 1 to 9, which is the judgment on Edom, and then we'll finish off with some lessons for ourselves. Well, Obadiah is the prophet. The word Obadiah, or the name Obadiah, you'll find a couple of times in Scripture, about 13 times in Scripture, and those are the verses there. And of course, each one of these times that it appears, it generally refers to different people. So the Obadiah of Obadiah 1, many people have tried to place in different reigns and different periods, and they've tried to say, well, maybe it was the same Obadiah as in the days of Jehoshaphat. Actually, there's no good credence for any of those suppositions. The Obadiah of Obadiah's prophecy seems to have been an individual who we know very, very little about. What does the name Obadiah mean? Well, the name Obadiah actually means worshipper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. Just depending on how the vowel pointings were taken from the Hebrew, it could either be the worshipper side or the servant. Of course, both of them have very similar connotations, don't they? Here's a person who's trying to do their very best in service for Yahweh, as a servant and as a worshipper. The older and the longer form of his name is actually Obadiah who, but that's generally not very used very frequently at all. And it's very interesting because when you think about the Arabic word Abdallah, which means servant of Allah, it's actually very similar. You can imagine Obadiah, Abdallah, it sounds very similar. And the phoneticists will tell us that the two actually are very similar in their root. Both relate to the service of God. So Abdallah is probably the closest we have, apart from a couple of Americans who insist on calling their children Obadiah. It's often used very interestingly in some Hebrew scholarly work of proselytes. They said that when people would come from outside of the camp of Israel and would convert to Judaism, they would often forego their old names and take on a new name. And when they didn't actually come up with a name that was appropriate, they'd say, well, now they're the servant of Yahweh. Instead of being the servant of Baal or some other god, they just took on that name. So there is an outside possibility that he may have been a proselyte. However, when you look at the previous verses that I gave on the previous slide, you see a lot of those people were actually naturally born Israelites. So that was something from the Jewish commentators I had a look at. Now, about Obadiah, you can't find a thing about him. He's an absolute mystery, very much like Melchizedek. There's more written about Melchizedek than there is about Obadiah. And even if you look in the secular histories of the Jews, and if you have a look at general history, you find virtually nothing about Obadiah other than what's contained or inferred from his prophecy. What about the prophecy itself? Well, you've probably found that it's the shortest of all the Old Testament books, and bar one or two in the New Testament, it's probably one of the shortest in the whole Bible as well. It's really tiny at just the 20-odd verses. And with Ezekiel, it's quite interesting that both the words of Ezekiel and Obadiah are not directly quoted in the New Testament anywhere. You know, you often find Paul, of course, quoting from different parts of the Old Testament as his wont was. But Ezekiel and Obadiah's words are not quoted directly by anybody in the New Testament. It's a very interesting distinction which the two share. So it's a prophecy to Israel. And this is an important thing. It's actually written to Israel. Because it's about the destruction of Edom, we often think, well, it was addressed to the Edomites. It's not actually the case. It's a prophecy towards Israel. And it's written as almost an exaltation, something to lift Israel up because of the problems that Edom had created. Now, of course, it's related to the destruction of the age-old enemy, Edom, and, of course, the redemption of Zion. And most of the commentators who know the Hebrew language say that it's very well structured. The actual structure of the prophecy in terms of the Hebrew is very well done. And it's a pithy prophecy. It actually contains all the right details and the right amount of information without being verbose. It's a well-written prophecy. And another interesting comment that some of the Hebrew scholars said about Obadiah's works is that it actually used high Hebrew. One of them said that he probably came from the age of golden Hebrew grammar when everything was done correctly before the Hebrew grammar was corrupted with time and age. They said he seems to have come from an earlier period in the history of Israel, which is interesting when you actually look at the placement of the prophecy in Scripture. Now, the issue of dating the prophecy, you'll find that particularly amongst people who battle with the idea of prophecy and battle with the idea of God actually predicting the future and saying, well, really, Obadiah was merely commenting on things which he was seeing in his day and age, tend to place the prophecy at a later date. They tend to place it around 588 BC, somewhere around then, when the Edomites, as we're told in Zechariah 1 verse 15, helped the Babylonians against Israel. And people say that the evil things which are written in Obadiah relate to 588 BC. There are objections to this, and these objections come from a couple of different sources. Brother Fred Pierce has put together a couple of very good objections in his book on the Minor Prophets. And a couple of the other commentators I looked at as well tended to raise the same type of objections to the late date. So it seems that many of the scholars tend to put it at an earlier period than this. And these are some of the objections that they raise. The verbs that are used in the prophecy are of the indefinite form. In other words, even though it says, I have destroyed you, Edom, it almost seems as if it's talking in the past. The verbs themselves are indefinite. In other words, it could be something past, present, or future. And you'll find that some of the newer translations, the NIV, etc., will actually say, instead of, I have destroyed you, Edom, it is, I will destroy you, Edom. It's actually showing that it has got a future intent. So some of the people, the objections are really destroyed then by the Hebrew itself, the verbs being indefinite. Interestingly too, if this really had related to the issue with the Babylonians, one would have thought that something as cataclysmic as the Chaldean invasion under Nebuchadnezzar or the ruin of the city would have actually been mentioned in the prophecy. And it actually isn't. The other prophets who were contemporary with the sack of Jerusalem or were prophesying about it were very descriptive of the problems that the Jews were going to face under Nebuchadnezzar. And Obadiah says nothing about it. So it doesn't really seem as if he was speaking about that time. What about an earlier date? Now, many of the scholars then would move it to a period as early as 840 BC, which is quite a lot earlier. Those of you who have got those Bible charts, you know, the ones, the colorful ones from the library there, they tend to be, that chart tends to be a little bit off on some things, I've noticed. And possibly compared with the scholarly work that I've looked at, the dating of Obadiah in that chart seems to be a little bit strange. Most of the scholars say that the position in the canon of Scripture gives a very good indication as to the dating of Obadiah. Where it's actually placed in the Bible really is a very good indication of where it is in terms of time. They also use, as one of these commentators, Pusey, said in his book, The Minor Prophets, with a P, said that the linguistic use in the Hebrew was that of earlier Hebrew, not later Hebrew. It was of a higher form of Hebrew, which would tend to place him at an earlier point in time. than at a later stage. And interestingly too, the allusions that Obadiah uses in his book are generally of Old Testament texts that are much earlier to the date of writing. He's not referring, for example, to Jeremiah or to Isaiah. When he makes allusions, he makes the allusions to Numbers, to Balaam, to the Psalm of David, and possibly to Joel or Amos, depending on who we see would refer one to the other. And he never refers to any of the later prophets. So that would tend to push Obadiah significantly before the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. And probably most telling of all is the evidence from Jeremiah itself. And I'll show you that on the next slide here. If you have a look at Obadiah's prophecies in those verses there, and you have a look at Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah picks up the prophecy of Obadiah extremely well. And he uses the words of Obadiah virtually without alterations. He will sometimes pick up one or two verses from Obadiah and intersperse it with his own words, and then more complete words of Obadiah and intersperse it with his own words. And somebody could then turn around and say, well, how do we know that Jeremiah was referring to Obadiah, not Obadiah to Jeremiah? Well, it's very interesting because Jeremiah does this very similarly with both Isaiah and Amos. It seems to be something that Jeremiah was doing in his style of writing. He was referring to these others rather than them to him. When you have a look at the words of Obadiah, they tend to be compact and together and make a unit themselves, whereas when you have a look at the way that Jeremiah uses them to emphasize his points and to underline the points he's making. And he goes and he does the same with Isaiah, and he does the same with Amos. He goes and picks these key points out of their prophecies, and he intersperses it with his own words. So that would tend to place Obadiah before Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is quoting from him. It's very interesting, of course, to read Obadiah in context with Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel 25, as well as Ezekiel 34 and 35 as well. It's really worthwhile at the top of Obadiah putting those all together, that when you do a study of Obadiah, you really try and piece together Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, and Ezekiel 34 and 35 as well. That tends to give quite a good picture, rounded picture, of Edom and the destruction of Edom scripturally. Well, the prophecy of Obadiah speaks about the conflict between Edom and Israel. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, which conflict? There are many conflicts between Edom and Israel, weren't there? The Edom-Israelitish conflict is an age-old one. We know that the conflict started when the Jews left the wilderness and they tried to enter the land in Numbers 20. There was the conflict then. We're going to come into that in greater detail next week, God willing. There was a time when David subdued the Edomites in 2 Samuel 8. That could have been one of the conflicts that was mentioned. I'm trying to place when Obadiah was writing as well. It's very interesting. What about the time of Jehoshaphat's victory of Ammon, Moab, Edom, about 860 BC? Well, there also could have been the revolt against Jehoram in about 850 BC. And it seems that in the time of Jehoram, when there was the attack by that confederacy, the confederacy which was Edom and the Arabs from the Arabian Peninsula, as described for us in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 16 to 17, that occurred around 840 BC. When you actually sit and study that and compare the verses with Obadiah, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you compare them, you find that the instances or the description of the incident there fits extremely well with the allusions and the words of Obadiah. It's probably one of the closest fits. So what a lot of the scholars have said then, well, if Obadiah is referring to something, of course the prophet has to be speaking about something in his own days as well, to start off with, as well as prophesying of the future. So what was most current in his mind that he was speaking of? And most of them tend to think that it really was that attack by the Confederacy in 2 Chronicles 21 that Obadiah was referring to. It tends to fit the situation and the allusions in Obadiah about the best. So then, if that is the case, it would tend to put Obadiah somewhere in that time window, when the problems of the invasion and the destruction of Edom at that time, around the time of Jehoram, were still fresh in the memory of the readers of Obadiah's prophecy. So it's very possible that he actually wrote his prophecy at a very early date, around about this time. Could have been somewhere between there and the future, we don't know. And in many ways it's really inconsequential when Obadiah wrote it, but it really fits with the circumstances a lot better at an earlier date. What about the themes of Obadiah? Well, of course, the key one is judgment on Edom, the pride of Edom, and the just retribution from God. The book really naturally breaks itself into three sections, verses 1 to 9 that we read tonight, where Edom and all her vices are actually explained, and the pride of Edom, which is the reason for God's retribution and judgment on her, is given. And verse 10 to 14 seems to be the other natural break, where Edom's hatred for Israel is explained, and the causes of the underlying long-term hatred and animosity between the two are given by God. Of course, it's the reason for Edom's destruction. And then verses 15 to 21 speak about the salvation and the future glory of Zion. So it really is a progression from pride to glory. And it's a very interesting progression, because it's not only a book of destruction, it's a book of salvation, it's a book of glory, it's a book of service to God. And you see that the themes have a past and a future application as you read through the words of Obadiah's prophecy. And the sub-themes? Well, there are two types of servants in this, aren't there? They're the servants of pride, who are the Edomites, and it leads to their destruction. And then, as Obadiah was, the perfect prototype, at least in terms of Scripture, he was a servant of God. And the resultant for the servants of God is the salvation of Zion. So it's a lovely comparison between these two types of people, the two nations which were in Rebekah's womb, one against the other continuously. Well, who was Edom? As I just said, from Genesis 25 at verse 23, Scripture says that in prophesying of the children of Isaac and Rebekah, that two nations are in thy womb. I mean, any woman who would be told of that would think she had multiple pregnancies, much more than two. Two nations in your womb. It sounds like, you know, there's a large arrival on the way. But what he was actually indicating, of course, is that these two children were going to form two completely separate tribes, two completely separate mindsets and ways of thinking. And you see, it says, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. They were, of course, coming from the same mother or father, but their mindsets were so completely different. They formed two completely different types of nations with different ways of thinking. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Of course, that referring to, of course, Esau serving Jacob, the younger. And that, of course, was the source of the eternal antipathy between Esau and Jacob, the fact that they just couldn't stand each other. And we often see from Scripture that the arrow of hate tends to move from Esau to Jacob rather than from Jacob to Esau. It's a very interesting indication there. We'll come on to it a little bit next time, that the hatred really seems to have been predominantly from Esau's side to Jacob. And of course, as a natural person, he had every right to. He felt he was cheated out of his birthright. Well, Esau's life, he actually was a rather unsavory character. He had two Canaanite wives. So he left the hope of Israel. He left the house of Isaac, and he went off and he did his own thing. And this is characteristic of Esau, wasn't it? He wanted to do life his own way. He had the two Canaanite wives, and interestingly enough, a daughter of Ishmael. So the tie-in with the Arabs and the Ishmaelitish people is given for us there in Genesis 36, verse 2 and 3. So he started making his own line and his own family separate from that of the line of Isaac, who came through then, of course, Jacob being the descendant of Isaac. His children were known as the Edomites. And of course, from Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9, and it's a good cross-reference to put in there, that Esau equals Edom. Scripture actually says that for us there in Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9. Esau is Edom. So if you're ever in any doubt as to the origin of the word Edom, Scripture gives us the equation. And it's a very useful analogy, because what it's actually doing is it's saying that the attributes of one man became the attributes of a nation. And that these people were taking on the characteristics and the wildness that was endemic to Esau as a man. So what did he do? Well, before his death, Esau established his people and the Edomites in the area of Mount Seir. And we'll go into all these details in a couple of minutes now. And we've got those verses there in Genesis 36, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 2, verse 22, which says that the Esau moved the Edomite family into Mount Seir. It wasn't always vacant, Mount Seir. He moved into an area which had been previously inhabited. And Israel were ordered in Deuteronomy 2 at verse 5. This is Deuteronomy 2, verse 5 on the screen. God says to them, "Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So it was divinely ordained that Esau moved there. And the Israelites were told, "That is not yours, that is his, you will not touch it, no, not so much as a foot breadth. And we'll show you a map in a couple of minutes' time indicating that very plainly. As a person, Esau was a great man of flesh. We read in Genesis 25, verse 5, "And the first child coming out of Rebekah's womb came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau." I mean, it must have been quite a shock to behold this child coming out all red and hairy. And of course, in Scripture, red is the Hebrew word, as we all know very well, Adam, which with the different pointings in the vowel is the same as Edom. So it's all bringing the redness, the humanity, the flesh to bear. Esau is Edom, Scripture says, and Edom is Adam, and Adam is red. It's red, red, red. It's the color of flesh. And hairy is the Hebrew word seir, which is the same as the Hebrew word seer. So isn't that interesting? He was going to be in Edom and seer, and it was said that he was of that characteristic as a person, red and hairy. And he went and lived in a red and hairy territory. And we'll see a red and hairy territory on the screen in a couple of minutes' time. And this is the land of Edom that he and his inhabitants, or he and his offspring, inhabited. And of course, Esau sold his birthright for red lentils. They went to live in a land of red sandstone, of ragged, the seer, or hairy appearance. And the ground produced the red, pink copper, which of course in scriptural terms is brass. So it was red, 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 red. Everywhere around is red. And some of the scholars have said that Esau painted his bedroom blue so he could have at least one room which was peaceful. Incidentally, those red lentils you can still buy in the Middle East. You know the mess of pottage that you read? It's one of the delicacies that you get in the Middle East. It's a little dish that's brought around, those little red lentils, and they love it in the Middle East, even to this day. What about Edom's history? Well, the area of that Esau and his people moved into was originally called the country of Sela. And Sela in the Hebrew means a craggy rock or a fortress. So the first place that they went to when they moved away from the tents of Isaac and they went into that hill country of Edom, it was called the country of Sela, meaning craggy rock or fortress. And the people who lived there were the Horites. Now, Horai was the son of Lotan, the son of Seir, brother of Hemam, as we get from Genesis 36, verse 22 and 30. So it was originally inhabited by the Horites, And of course, the name of that area is Seir. He was the son of Seir. And the Horites were troglodytes, the cave dwellers. And they lived in all these hills and all the caves. And they were a relatively advanced people, despite their name attached to them as troglodytes. And we know that, as Brother Robin probably covered last week, that they were present in the days of Abraham and Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14, verse 5 and 6. The Horites were present at that time of the invasion. So the land wasn't always inhabited by the descendants of Esau, as we obviously know. And then Esau settled there, and he began the centuries of opposition to natural Jacob. But the Edomites were weakened when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land around about the 6th century BC, when Nebuchadnezzar began his last wave of invasions into Judah. And they were weakened as well. Edom, of course, was really first very keen and eager to capitalize on the invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. But of course, after Nebuchadnezzar sorted out Judah, Nebuchadnezzar sorted out everybody else in the area as well, and that included the Edomites. So they were weakened quite considerably during that time. After that, the Nabataean Arabs, who were descended from Ishmael, started to attack them from about the 5th century BC. Now, the Nabataean Arabs came more from the Arabian Peninsula, more sort of to the northern area, the northwest, and they came sweeping down and started to displace the Edomites from their territory. And the city of Petra, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes, became the capital of the Nabataean Empire around about the 3rd century BC. And it was a great place. It was a place where there was trade. There were trade camels moving upwards and down, up and down the land there, bringing in wealth and treasures. And of course, culture and art sprung up in Petra. It was the time of building of all the beautiful buildings, the Nabataean buildings in Petra. And interestingly enough, one of the kings of the Nabataeans was King Aretas, who was father-in-law of Herod Antipas. So the migration into the New Testament times of the Herods came out of the time when the Nabataeans were inheriting the land of Edom. And we also read around BC 128 that John Hyrcanus defeated the Edomites, and he forced them to proselyte and convert to Judaism. Now, of course, this meant then that they became an extra tribe, a little wart within Israel that was continuously gnawing away at the fabric of Jewish society. They became known as the Idumeans. From Edom, the Edomites, to Idumeans. And of course, we know that Herod was an Idumean. And they moved from being in their old territory in Mount Seir into southern Judea. And of course, they joined up with the Zealots and they tried to overthrow the Romans, but eventually the Idumeans were destroyed with Judah around about AD 69 to AD 70. And here are some of the bronze coins from the time of Aretas IV, found in and around Petra. They actually minted the coins apparently in and around that area, because right down in the south at Ezion Geber, on the coast, Solomon had apparently built blast furnaces and smelters to smelt the copper and the ores that were found in the hills to the north. So there was a lot of bronze and copper available in that area, tin and copper making the amalgam of bronze. That was one of the elephant heads. It was found at Petra. Beautiful carvings out of the sandstone. So they were known for their culture and their artistic abilities. These were not, particularly in the times of the Nabataeans, a rough people. It was high society down in Edom. And this was a statue of Artemis from Petra around about the 2nd century AD. Beautiful work. I mean, that's a cast metal statue. It's very difficult to do that. Well, who was Edom? Well, Edom's history after this time now, after the time of the Nabataean Arabs, what happened? Well, Cornelius Palmer, who was the Roman governor right up in the north in Syria, took the area on behalf of Rome in AD 106. I'm telling you all these details because all of these are important to the overall understanding of the prophecy. The number of nations that have overthrown Edom and destroyed her. So they took it now and it became a Roman province and a Roman area. And under Hadrian, Petra was taken and it was renamed Hadriana. Now, of course, he was one of the people who really tended to spread his name around, didn't he? And that was around AD 131. And then, of course, sharing in the days of the decline of the Roman Empire, when Alexander Severus was in place, the glory of Petra and that area really started to fall down. But it stayed on as a religious center for a weird combination of pagan Christian worship under Epiphanes in about the time of AD 315 to 403. So it was a time when Christians and pagans had an amalgam of religion. And they, interestingly enough, had midwinter festivals on Christmas Day, the 25th of December, at that time. So it was a really ancient festival that was being celebrated by the pagan Christian amalgamated worshippers at Petra. And of course, the Muslims would have nothing of this, and they saw all this nonsense going on, and they desolated Arabia Petraea in about AD 629 to AD 632. And since then, it's really been a very desolate place. I mean, it's only a place that tourists go to and then they leave. They don't even sleep there. The hotels are miles away, and they just travel there to see Petra and that old city. So let's have a look at the area. From space, we can actually see the land of Israel, how relatively green it is compared with the rest of the desert and the Nile Delta. And, of course, we've got the Jordan Rift Valley, and the area that we're looking at is over here. It's to the southeast, across the Jordan Rift Valley, on this side, the mountainous areas to here. That's Edom that we look at, and Israel was here. In the Old Testament, you'll see there that Edom was really bordered on the north by the brook Zered. I don't know if you can see that, probably not that well there. Brook Zered. And then the king's highway, of course, ran from Ezion Geber right in the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to Damascus. And then, of course, the coastal route, the great trunk road, went down that way. So Edom was really standing to benefit from the trade of all these nations. Look at all the countries that it passed through in the Old Testament times. I'll zoom in on it for you. So Petra was really pretty much at the middle of it. Petra is a very isolated place. However, the King's Highway comes very close to Petra in a relative sense. And of course, there was the access to the sea down here. And it's a really tiny little piece of ground. If you actually see the scale here in kilometers, it's pretty much less than 30 kilometers at its greatest width, and probably not much more than 70 kilometers from north to south. Some commentators have said it may have stretched down as far as Ezion Geber, but there's no real indication of that. So it's a tiny little country, but it caused Israel no end of suffering. Now you notice, remember God had said that the area of the Edomites was not to be given to the children of Israel. No, not even as much as a foot's breadth. And there's the definition of the promised land. And there's the area of Edom, and you notice the distinction. They are not given 1 ounce of the Edomite territory as their possession. It was not to be part of the original promised land. And the New Testament times, you notice that the map says now here that this is now called Nabatea, because the Nabatean Arabs had moved into this area, displaced the natural-born Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and they had moved up here into this area in southern Judea, and that's the area called Idumea, and they were the thorn in the side internally. Internal divisions in Israel caused by those people who are now part of the tribes of Israel. Let's zoom in there again. So it was the Nabatean area here, and Idumea was right on this side now of the Jordan Rift Valley, to the west of Masada. And there's the King's Highway. There's one of the borders of the road, and there's the other border of the road. This was actually part of the Roman construction of the King's Highway. The Romans did it up. as the engineers will want to do all over the empire. There's in fact a Roman milestone which has fallen over. And you can see it's actually a very good place for building a road. You know why? They're the modern road builders. They've built one along there as well. It was well chosen. It was an appropriate place for a road to be. And you notice the elevation as well of this area. We're looking at this area down here. It's actually very high and relatively hilly. When you have a look at the overall heights here, darkest being highest, we notice Mount Hermon at the top being very dark. The Judean hills were significantly lower than the hills of the Edomites down here. It was a very high and lofty place that the Edomites were possessing. If you have a look at the relief map, there's Zoar, where Lot fled to, of course. And here is Sela, Bozra, and Petra. And you notice that the hills here are very rugged. Compared with the relative smoothness of the terrain here, these are very rugged hills. You notice, of course, that the King's Highway stuck very closely along here and went up this route here. Of course, it's very difficult to move down here and up, so it was an appropriate place for the highway to run. That was Petra there and Bozra there. Two very important Edomite cities. Now, in comparison, you have a look at the Judean hills. They were generally much more rolling hills, softer hills. And we look at the satellite view now coming in at an angle. You notice here it's a modern view. There's the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is partially drained. And here's the Great Rift Valley moving down. And here's Bozra, and here's Petra. Very rocky, craggy area. And here is the area for the King's Highway. Significantly smoother. As you can see, the coastal plains, that route being significantly smoother as well. This is a very interesting model. What it is when the space shuttle flew over the area, they put a radar underneath the space shuttle to pick up the terrain off the Earth, and they've done it over the whole world. And this is over the area, interestingly, of Edom. I managed to get a slice of it. And what it's actually showing is that this is showing the heights of the terrain. And don't worry about the coloring. It's synthetic coloring. But what's interesting to notice is this lightish band here. And this is where there was a difference in the geology between the area over here and the area over here. And this is why this area could support so much life. Because at the juncture between these two geological formations, there was a lot of water. And the water was pushed up between these two that gave life to an otherwise absolutely arid area. If you have a look at the rainfall chart of the Middle East, the Edomite area is one of the driest parts of the whole of the Middle East. And this really helped sustain their life. We zoom in on it there. That's the area looking to the north. Here's Mount Seir, and that's Petra over here. Very craggy area, very hilly. Here's Bozra, one of the key cities, of course, towards the north. Very well defensible. It's got, you know, very difficult approaches if you're coming from the north to try and attack Bozra. It's not easy to win a battle when everybody's sitting on the top there with rocks and various other artillery pieces. Brook Zered is actually down in the valley here. Brook Zered, of course, was the northern boundary of the Edomite territory before they went into the land. And look, it's absolutely bone dry. And if it weren't for that juncture between the two geological interfaces, they'd have no water, or very little water. This is Jebel Harun in Edom. Jebel being an Arabic word. Jebel means mountain. Like you get the Arabs, what do they call Mount Nebo? They call it Jebel Musa. That's right. And the mountain of Moses. So this was one of the high mountains in Edom. You see, they really are craggy. And interestingly, here is the copper in the mountains of Edom. You know, when copper oxidizes, it forms a green, bluey-green compound in its oxidized form. And here it is in the rocks, oxidized. There's a little bit slightly reddier. It's a different oxidation state. But you notice it's literally dropping out of the rocks. It's a place where they could get their pink copper from. And look at the craggy rocks. It was a hairy place to live. And the scriptures describe it as a rough place. It's a rough textured place, as Esau was from his mother's womb. virtually inhospitable. Just a couple of plants in the valleys, very difficult to sustain life. And this is where an entire population lived. And they thrived here. Very barren place. And now we're going to be coming up towards Petra itself, the capital city. And this is called the Sik, S-I-Q, which means the cleft and the rock. And this is the path for those of you, us who haven't been there. I know some of us tonight have been through here. It's this little cleft in the rock, and you walk through it, and you come across these beautiful pink, ready-colored rocks. It was the area of red stone. And here's the red, hairy man living there. And the rocks almost seem to close in on the person. Many people have said it almost feels claustrophobic, that the rocks seem to feel as if they're falling in on you as you walk through this area. And you come across the amazing Nabataean building at the end of it. Absolutely amazing construction. Of course, a lot of it has been eroded over time, but the fact that so much of it has stood, there's a whole lot of construction at the end, some monasteries, and this is some of the work at the top. Interestingly enough, and you'll see here, these are bodies of eagles. Bear that in mind. Their heads have long since been worn off, but those are bodies of eagles sitting on the top there. And, go back one. Here's the issue of dwelling in caves. The Horites dwelt in caves, and so did the people of Edom, all of the Edomites. They were natural caves. And then, of course, they helped hollow them out and turn them into these areas to live in. And the reason, apparently, they did that because the temperatures were so horrendously high that they had to be shielded from the sun and go subterranean to try and survive the heat. In fact, you find some parts of Spain, the Spanish digging into the hillside, doing just the same thing as this, even to this day. It's a great way to escape the heat, because the temperature is contained in the outermost parts of the soil. These people lived a rather strange life in these rabbit warrens. I mean, they must have been really fearful at night time, living in places like this, going to the bathroom. And so we can commence then with the verse-by-verse study, and we're just going to go through these. If you don't mind, I'll just carry on. We don't have that much to go. It starts off in verse 1 of Obadiah's prophecy, speaking of the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Well, what is the vision? Well, the Hebrew word is kazon, which actually means a sight or a dream or a revelation. And it was typically something that was given to a person in an awake state. It wasn't, well, I really didn't understand the interpretation of it. It was something that was given to you while you were awake. In many instances in Scripture, the word vision is associated with a waking dream. So that the prophet was getting information that he would be able to recall and have with a clear mind, and then, of course, pass on. And the vision generally refers to future events, though when you read the events, particularly in the King James Version, they are recorded as if they've already happened. Now, of course, that is scripturally important, because when God speaks, it's as if it is done. So even though it tends to indicate that these are things which have happened in the past, these are things which are happening in the future, but to God, they're already accomplished. And the meaning, of course, is Adonai Yahweh, that great power of who the true Lord of all the earth is. And he is the source of both the prophecy and this rumor that goes out. We've heard this rumor. And of course, the word rumor is, in the Hebrew, an astonishing announcement. It's not, well, this is not a Skinner that's gone out. This is an astonishing announcement. It's something which creates an amazement in the people that hear it. And of course, the amazement is because of the impact of these words. Nobody was going to expect what God was going to say was going to happen to Edom. And an ambassador who was sent, well, the Hebrew means It's a messenger or a herald, and it's generally of bad news in Scripture when it's used. It's a heralder of bad news. The word ambassador, incidentally, in the Hebrew is often used, for example, of the pangs of a woman in travail. They are the messengers of the things to come. And it's often viewed in a negative light of bad news, of painful news. So this was a messenger who was bringing bad news to Edom. And it's interesting in Obadiah verse 1 that this is a message to all nations. We know that there's a limited application of the prophecy to certain nations, but the ultimate projection of this prophecy is to all nations. And we're going to see, God willing, the fulfillment of that next week, that they had to arise in battle. And verse 2, "Behold," says God, "I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised." And here is the issue with, as I said, with the tenses in Obadiah. If you have a look at the NIV and most modern translations, you see that it's been translated, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised." It's a future event spoken of by God as if it's already happened. And Yahweh speaks twice to the nation, doesn't he? He speaks twice to Edom. He speaks firstly in Obadiah, verse 2. And then Jeremiah quotes from Obadiah, verse 2, in Jeremiah 49, verse 14 to 15. God says it to Edom twice. Why? Why are there all those parallels between Obadiah and Jeremiah? Why does God say it twice? Scripture gives us the example. In Genesis 41, verse 32, the principle is, "For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." It is firm, it is fixed, it is non-negotiable, it's done deal. Edom will be destroyed. Hence the doubling of the prophecies and the repetition of the words. God doesn't need to refer to another prophet, does he? He knows it all, but he says it twice for the reason of redoubling and emphasizing the emphatic nature of his judgment on Edom. And these were a people who were despised by God. Why? What was the cause of God despising them in verse 2? Well, they were despised because of their pride, their rejection of God, and their behavior towards Israel. They had walked out of the family of Israel and started their own life down in Mount Seir. They had left God and done their own married the Canaanitish women, done their own thing. And then not only did they do their own thing, but they started interfering with Israel. "Thence will I bring thee down," saith Yahweh. So you see, they were deceived by the pride of their own heart. It was pride which is so abhorrent to God, isn't it? These people who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And we know from Scripture that pride of heart in Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. "These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." These are the things that God hates, and at least in two of them, if not in all of them to a certain degree, Edom was culpable before God. She was proud and haughty. She was particularly involved with sowing discord between her and the house of Jacob. And God despised her for that. Proverbs 16 verse 5 in the New King James says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And remember that verse. That's a very good one to mark against it. Because though they join forces and confederate themselves with other people, God says, doesn't matter. I will destroy you for your pride. You're not going to go and join with other people and get salvation. And the confidence they had? Well, the territory gave them confidence, didn't they? They said that they were sitting amongst the crags of the rocks. Who's going to attack us here? When you look through that Sikh Petra, a couple of people sitting on the top could throw rocks down and defend that the entrance to the city. There were only two entrances, one from the east and one from the west. And you have 20 people there, 20 people there, and everybody else inside sits at peace. Very easy to defend themselves. And it gave the Edomites a sense of false security because they could defend the city by very few. And the fact that Scripture says that they were convinced of this in thine heart means that it was something they believed internally. They actually felt internally self-confident. And this was the problem that God had with them. Their pride was an internalized pride. It wasn't an external thing. They actually really believed that they were impenetrable and perfectly defensible in their hideout in Edom. And verse 3, it's very interesting. In verse 3 you read there, of the rock, the clefts of the rock. And that word rock there is the word Selah, which was, as we saw, the Edomite capital. It's the same word, Selah. It's one of the few places that's actually used there. It's a different word to rock that you find normally in Scripture. That actually refers to Selah. It's a proper noun. And what about making the nest among the stars? This reference to making the nest among the stars is interestingly only referred to in one other place in Scriptures. And that's, of course, in Numbers 24 at verse 21 in Balaam's prophecy. So she made her nest right up at the top amongst all these crags and said, "Well, I'm sitting up here, nobody can attack me." And it gave them a great confidence. And for those of you who are taking notes, there's some excellent verses to put against those two. From Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14, and that's Isaiah 2, verses 11 to 12. And the point is, of course, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh will bring down all human pride. He will not tolerate pride at all in whatever nation and amongst any person. God will bring down pride. It's something that is abhorrent to him. What about making the nest as the eagles? Well, that word eagle there is actually not eagle. It's the word griffin vulture. It's a very specific type of vulture, and that's the proper description of it, the natural description, the gyps fulvus. It's not an eagle at all, and it's very important that it's not an eagle. It's this bird that was found, remember, at the tops of the Nabataean structure at Petra, those birds that were there. It's this griffin vulture. And the natural historians of the Bible tell us that this vulture only nests in the very highest crags, unlike the eagles and other birds who might go low. These ones only want to be at the very top. They lift themselves right up to the top, and they're very high and lofty. And that's just the word that God uses through Obadiah to describe the Edomites. They nest in the highest crags, and they are proud, as if they were fully defensible. Here are a couple of those vultures. And you notice where they sit. Sit right on the tops of the crags. And here's an example of one of their nests. Right at the very top. You find often eagles would go down into the lower areas. These ones like being right at the very top. As that quotation from Shakespeare says, it's the eagle-winged pride of sky-aspiring and ambitious thoughts, very applicable to the Edomites. And what do we have? Here we've got some modern-day Arabs doing just the same thing. Sitting right at the very top, peering down on all the tourists at the bottom. Perching like eagles right at the tops of the crags, looking down. And you could imagine the Edomites looking down on all the people beneath them, knowing that they were invincible, sitting on the tops of these rocks. It's a place he shouldn't fall asleep. Very ready places. Verse 5 and 6 says, "God, if thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How is hidden things sought up?" And the NIV says, and the NIV reads quite a bit nicer than that. It reads, "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? They just take the select items from you. If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes, the gleanings of the harvest? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Nothing will be left, says God, when I'm finished with Esau. I will ransack her, leave nothing, not one grape. And here's a grape harvest, and here's the results of a grape harvest. You see that when they pick the grapes, a couple fall down. God says, when the grape gatherers, when I, in my judgments, come upon you, every one of those grapes will be picked up as in a metaphorical sense, as I will destroy you, Edom. Nothing will be left of you. And the connection to Judah is apparent, because when the Babylonians invaded Judah, the Edomites followed hot on the heels of the Babylonians, and they capitalized on the weakness of Judah. They were snapping at the heels. And Zechariah 1 verse 15 says, I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. They were at peace in their little mountain hideaway. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction of Judah. And they helped persecute Judah in a time of trouble. And of course, God would spare a remnant to Judah, wouldn't he? Here's the comparison between what he was going to do to Judah and to Edom. There'd be a remnant to Judah, but Edom would be destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah, Jeremiah 49, verse 17 and 18. Nothing left of Edom in comparison with what was left as the remnants, the stragglers in the land of Judah. And it says, Edom is outsearched, as the Hebrew says. She's been searched out. The Revised Standard Version in verse 6 says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures are sought out. And this is not really a vindictive statement. People might feel that this is something, say, you know, look at you, Edom. You've been destroyed and all your treasures have been found. It's a statement of shock. It's not a vindictive statement. And all the wealth that they had from that caravan trade, they seemed to lock it into all those little crags and hide it away. It seemed secure, and it could not save them in the day of judgment. All that they had saved for themselves, they would lose. Wealth cannot save in the day of judgment. So in the self-same sense, God uses this in Zephaniah's prophecy of Judah. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. This is the searching. It's the self-same word that's used of Edom in verse 6. Therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. That was going to happen to Judah. For her punishment, when God was going to search her out with lights. And verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. And the NIV says, it's much better again. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. So who were the friends? Here's the Bedouin woman. She's actually in Petra. There are only Bedouins living there at the moment. And there she's making some of the bread on the open fire. Who were the allies of Edom traditionally? Well, it was Ammon and Moab. And then, of course, Tyre and Sidon joined in resisting Nebuchadnezzar initially in Zephaniah chapter 2 at verse 8. And Jeremiah says, thus saith Yahweh to me, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom and to the king of Moab and the king of the Ammonites and to the king of Tyrus and to the king of Sidon by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah king of Judah. Now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So there's the confederacy set out for us there in Jeremiah 27 at verse 3. Those were her allies. And the allies that she was using to try and fight Nebuchadnezzar, God says, I will use them to destroy you, Edom. Your own friends who ate your bread will destroy you. And that Hebrew idiom, the men that were at peace with thee and have deceived thee and prevailed against thee, that eat thy bread, is used of Christ. And of course of Judas. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which ate of my bread, has lifted up its heel against me. It's the same idiom that's used of Judas Iscariot. And that same treachery against the one who was closest to him, God says, is going to be used against Edom and her associates. And there's Ammon in Jordan, which was the capital of the Ammonites. There's the Roman influence, of course, of the Roman amphitheater. Some columns over here. And of course, the plains of Moab, quite different to the craggy peaks of Edom, the two traditional areas of friendship with Edom. And our last verses, verse 8 and 9. Shall I not in that day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of mount Esau may be cut off by slaughter? Ezekiel 25 says, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, because of the hatred of Edom to Judah, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. See the Arab helpers coming out of the Arabian Peninsula, Dedan. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith Adonai Yahweh. So God is going to bring out destruction on Teman there. It's very interesting. And of course, the wisdom, they prided themselves in Edom of their wisdom and their great capabilities. And what wisdom and understanding was it? Well, it was the worldly sort of wisdom, wasn't it? From Isaiah 29, verse 14. And Job's friend, Eliphaz, was a Temanite, wasn't he? And what type of a friend was he to Job? He actually thought something of himself. Have a look at this from the NIV, what the Temanites thought of themselves. Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, would a wise man, if you were wise, Job, answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? What was he implying? He was saying, well, when I speak to you, I'm speaking as a wise man with useful words and with speeches that have value. That was the implication of Eliphaz the Temanite to Job. So they thought there was something, unfortunately, in worldly wisdom. There's an artist's impression of Eliphaz speaking to poor old Job in his affliction. And the wisdom, as we said, was a worldly understanding and a worldly wisdom. Concerning Edom, thus saith Yahweh of armies, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Now Jeremiah is speaking as if it's gone. It's finished. There's no more wisdom found there. Their notoriety as being people of worldly wisdom has perished. And there's no more there at all. And of course, this is speaking of the future aspect of judgment. It's not only at the time of judgment of Edom in the days of Obadiah and shortly afterwards. It's speaking of a time in the future, the words in that day, as we see from Obadiah 15, relating to the day of the Lord. So, brethren and sisters, I've taken up all your discussion time, so I will just end with these lessons for us. The problem is, of all human nature, is pride. And God, as we've seen from the words of antagonism towards Edom, resists the proud. And of course, he will resist us if we're proud in any way in our lives. And the problem is, you see, their position gave them self-confidence and reliance in flesh. They were fleshly people. They were living in a fleshly red area. And they trusted in all that they had around them and in their own nature. And they developed a self-confidence and a reliance on themselves. They rested in their privileged position. And we can do that in the Ecclesias too. We have our high mountain that we go to in Christ. And we can rest in this privileged position and become arrogant, haughty, proud, and superior in our dealings with other people. It happened to the Edomites, and it can sure happen to us. And they also had worldly wisdom that was permeating their thoughts. And worldly wisdom permeates our ecclesias. Stupid teachings, foolish nonsense. And just this week I heard somebody talking of Jesus not actually going through the transfiguration, that he went through a time wormhole and went shooting forwards into the future, into the kingdom, and actually saw himself in the kingdom, then came backwards in time to that. This is the nonsense that's going around in ecclesial circles. And this is the worldly wisdom which cannot be allowed to permeate the ecclesias. They were wise in their own eyes in Edom, not wise according to the teachings of God. And that it also taught that the divisions amongst them, they were amalgamated, but with many divisions, it eventually brought their own destruction. And brothers and sisters, we have to be united in the hope of Israel and following the things of the way of God, as Judah was supposed to have done, and not be full of pride and self-confidence and relying on our own flesh. I'm sorry, Brother Robin, for the time.